So glad to be here with you this afternoon to worship and now to get in the Word. And just as we announced, stick around afterwards, especially if you're new or visiting us or something like that for the first time. We're celebrating our third year anniversary, so we're going to have some special activities in addition to the normal fellowship and chance to get to know one another. So it's going to be a fun afternoon. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Suffering is not reserved for certain people. Suffering is not reserved for special people or unlucky people. Everyone in this world suffers in some way. There's systemic injustice that keeps many people and many groups of people in poverty. There are sicknesses and diseases. Some are preventable, some are not preventable, that plague millions of people around our world. There are wars over money, wars over water, wars over land, wars over religion, wars over ethnicities. And this leads to displacement of large populations of people. This leads to destruction of property and people's lives. And this even leads to terrible things like genocide that we've seen throughout history. There's dysfunction and conflict in probably every household, including most of our own here. There is strife and even politics between people. There's brokenness, codependence, and drama in these relationships. There is trauma and loneliness and depression and anxiety as growing issues for today as well. To be honest, why these things happen under God's watch is mostly a mystery. We see the ability for human beings to inflict great pain to one another, and this is a direct cause to a lot of the suffering that's in this world. But it doesn't directly explain all suffering. Part of the human experience is dealing with suffering in our lives. So I have a question for us. The question is, so what difference does faith make as you go through suffering? What difference would your faith make as you go through suffering in your life? You know, we have a dear missionary friend who was diagnosed with breast cancer just recently. And her perspective is a very real example of this. Her and her husband, they serve faithfully and skillfully in a very strategic mission field. They have dedicated most of their adult lives to bring the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. It's a very worthy and noble cause. And yet they've shared very honestly that it's been hard. It's been hard for her to put her and her husband's work on pause. It's hard to go through physical pain of chemotherapy and its side effects. It's hard to be separated from each other for stretches of time. But what she wrote in her personal update was very interesting. She wrote this: I thank God for cancer. I praise God for cancer. Now, that's not an easy thing to see, to say, or to see, right? But God uses suffering in people's lives. And he does give instruction about how to view and how to endure through suffering in life. So today, we start a new sermon series named Called, which is a study through the letter of 1 Peter. Last week, we introduced this year's ministry theme for our church as well as for the global family of HMCC churches with the same name, Called. And we want to get more firmly grounded in our identity as God's people. We want to strive towards as well. We want to strive towards God's purposes for us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who is the light of the world, into the darkness of our world. And so we have to be clear that we gather here in Sunday celebration, we gather as life groups in order to scatter into the darkness to be light where we live and where we work and where we play. And we can take a front row seat to see God transform us and to transform those around us. We're called. And last week, I preached through our theme verse that was 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And now what we're going to do is we're going to do a deep, comprehensive dive into the entire letter of 1 Peter. So the major theme of 1 Peter is that God's people who go through suffering, even the most severe persecution, can persevere in faith because of the hope that they have in their salvation. And Peter's purpose was to encourage the church to endure through suffering because of Jesus' ministry into their lives. So let's get started. We're going to enter into our first part of this sermon series called, and the one thing from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, is to cherish our salvation in Christ, focusing our faith on Him. That we should cherish, we should love, we should treasure and value our salvation in Christ in deeper, more personal ways as we focus our faith on Jesus and as our faith in Him becomes stronger and stronger. So in this passage of Scriptures, there are five aspects of salvation in Jesus that we can cherish and that helps us focus on our faith in Him. Okay, please don't panic. Okay, I know that usually we have like 2 points or 3 points and you're like, 5 points. Pastor, please have mercy. Don't worry, I paced them out. Okay, so five aspects of salvation. First is to cherish the divine architecture of salvation. Second, to cherish the future security of salvation. Third, to cherish the refining process of in salvation. Fourth, to cherish the good fruit within salvation. And fifth, cherish the full revelation of salvation. So, let's get into the first aspect, cherish the divine architecture of salvation. In verses 1 through 3a, Peter explains that God is the architect of this great salvation for His people. Let's read verses 1 through 3a. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Peter wrote this open letter to the churches in these Roman provinces of Asia Minor. And so you see on the map there that the circled area, that's Asia Minor, and there's a few provinces that are there that Peter is writing to. He wrote this letter around AD 62 or 63, and that was a time that was extremely difficult for believers as they faced terrible persecution for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. The Roman emperor at that time, his name was Nero, had a special hatred towards Christians. Now, his favorite task was lighting his garden at night by burning Christians alive. He was known for putting Christians in the gladiator arenas for thousands of people to witness them being torn apart by wild animals. Nero was responsible for the executions of thousands of Christians and many influential Christian leaders like Paul and maybe even Peter himself. And Peter called those first century believers elect exiles. And there's a significant identity in that name. Exiles point to the truth that they were citizens of God's kingdom. They're citizens of God's kingdom, but temporary residents in this current world. Exiles who were elect. That's also significant. It shows, it communicates that these were people that were loved and saved by God's grace alone. And so carefully look at even Peter's theology and what he says specifically in verse 2 about the triune God and this covenant of redemption, his plan to save the world. He says, God the Father had the foreknowledge of every detail of history. And the plan, he knew his plan. He had the foreknowledge of the plan to save the world, including those who would believe in him, his elect exiles. God the Spirit was the one who sanctified the elect exiles, giving them a new heart and transforming their desires to love and to obey God more and more, despite what they faced. God the Son, Jesus Christ, sprinkled his blood on the elect exiles, washing away their sins and making them pure before God, making them justified before God. And so you see, even during the first century onward, the church believed in the Trinity, that God in three persons, but still one of the same essence, makes grace and peace in this world. God himself is the one who creates grace and peace in this world. He is the divine architect of this story of salvation. And we can cherish the divine architecture of salvation. And second, we can cherish the future security of salvation. I want to share a story about Jesus and an encounter that he had one night. One night, very late at night, actually, Jesus had this secret meeting with one of the Jewish religious leaders of that time, and his name was Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, he watched Jesus at work, and he heard some of his teaching, and he could not deny the great teaching and the great miracles that he saw Jesus do. But this meeting was a secret because he wasn't quite ready to go public with it. He wasn't quite ready to go on the record to say that, maybe this Jesus really is the Messiah or the Christ. So he meets Jesus in the middle of the night, and soon into their conversation, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus thought in his mind, "Born again? What does that mean?" And Nicodemus had no idea what Jesus was talking about. So Jesus explained the divine architecture of salvation, saying, "A man must be reborn spiritually. At physical birth, people are born spiritually dead. And this rebirth comes only from the Spirit of God. And God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his Son, God the Son, to save people like you and me." And here we see Peter reiterating Jesus' teaching of being born again. In verses 3b through 5, we see Peter teaches how God causes his people to be born again into a secure inheritance. Let's read those verses. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen." So continuing from the previous point that God is the divine architect of salvation, now Peter gets personal. And he says that God has caused us to be born again. He said that being born again was a living hope. He said that it was by God's great mercy, and it's a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that is tangible, a hope that is real. It was not a mirage. It was not a figment of someone's imagination. This living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This was a historical event and a historical fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And this is the crux of their message. People, including Peter, were eyewitnesses to this. And people, including Peter, staked their entire lives on this historical fact. And then in verse 4, Peter takes a little bit more space, reassuring them that their inheritance would be eternal life with God in our redeemed, glorified body. He describes it like this. He describes it as imperishable, that it will not decay. It is incorruptible. He described our inheritance as undefiled. It would be pure. It would be unsoiled. He described the inheritance as unfading. It would retain its wonderful, beautiful character for eternity. Think about our inheritance. Many times when people think about heaven, they get a picture of living in the clouds, strumming harps. And unless you're a harp player, that sounds really boring, doesn't it? But the biblical picture of heaven is more like a garden city. Okay, not like Singapore, but a garden city, the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem, perfectly rolled into one. And it will be a place where we will worship God and we will be working without any hindrance. It will be joyful work. Can you imagine that? How great that will be? And we will be in relationship with God and we will be in relationship with others forever. And this is our inheritance, that believers are citizens of this kingdom. And while we're citizens of this kingdom, we are still residents in this harsh world. And this was especially important in light of the situation of the first century church, wasn't it? That they were suffering under great persecution. And yet Peter was reminding them that there is this infinitely more wonderful inheritance that is to come. This inheritance, he also said, is kept in heaven for you. This phrase, kept in heaven, literally means that it was guarded. It was guarded by keeping a close eye upon. It was under close observation and watch by God himself. And Peter goes on in verse 5 to expand on this truth. He said that God's elect exiles, while living on earth, are guarded. He used this word guarded in verse 5, which means that they're completely surrounded, but like a full army surrounding them, that God would be hemming his people in, protecting them and protecting this inheritance in heaven for them. Peter says that God guards his people in their present situations of persecution and suffering. And the way that they experience this protection of God was by exercising faith. But what if you and I, people like you and I, feel like our faith is so weak? Our faith is weak, isn't it, sometimes? I have to admit that. Well, let me give an example of the biblical truth of what he means by faith, guarded by faith. Now imagine, I just watched I get all the Avengers movies confused because they're all like the same now. But the last one I watched was Infinity War, so that's what I have in my mind. So imagine if I, little old me, had to fight Thanos, okay? And Thanos, he has all 5 Infinity Stones on his hands, and it's just plain old me without any superpowers. And I think that, maybe I'm delusional, but I think that in my own strength, and I believe it sincerely and with passion, 100% of my belief, that I can defeat him. I got no stones. I got no power. I would get crushed. But say that I have Captain America's shield, made of 100% vibranium from the deep mines of Wakanda. And it is, truth of the matter is this shield is indestructible. It's indestructible to the Incredible Hulk's punches. It's indestructible to Thor's, whatever that thing is, the hammer. And so even though I'm weak in truth, I'm weak. But if I curl up into a little ball and hide behind this shield, it makes me 100% secure. That's what faith is. Faith is not based on us. But rather, it is based on the reliability of the object of faith. And so when we wield, literally, he says, in the Bible it says, wield the shield of faith. It means trusting, not in our own ability to trust God, but trust in God's power that guards us. We are strong and we are secure when we are protected by God this way. So being born again is by faith alone. It is depending on what Jesus alone could accomplish. It is trusting that he cleanses us of our sins and that he pays our debts and that he gives us new life and that we cannot depend on ourselves for any of this, but we depend on the strength and the providence of Jesus Christ. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. And as we carry on in the journeys of our earthly lives, we continue to live by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Through all the twists and all the turns of life, and what protects us is not the strength of our faith, but the strength of the one that we have faith in. That we know our future inheritance is secure because God guards it. God guards us. So here's the first life application for us. It is to trust in Jesus, to be born again, and to guard you, to trust in Jesus that He will guard you throughout life. My main goal here in this second point is to clarify what faith is. It is depending on Jesus alone. And it was to see that in Him we are absolutely, completely secure. No matter how you feel, no matter how you perform, no matter what situations and circumstances that you have in your face in your life, we are absolutely, completely secure in Jesus Christ. So we can cherish the divine architecture of our salvation. We can cherish our future security of salvation. And third, we can cherish the refining process in salvation. God's people grieve over trials. Verses 6 and 7. Peter teaches that God's people can grieve over trials, but also rejoice in the refining process. Let's read verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. The reality of the church's current situation was a stark contrast to the promised future inheritance. Peter willingly acknowledges that the church was grieved by the various trials that they faced. Their faith in Jesus was being challenged. That's why Peter was writing this letter, so he could teach them and encourage them, because they lived in a society that was hostile to Christians. The public opinion of Christians in the first century was fueled by a lot of suspicion, a lot of prejudice, a lot of intolerance. There were a lot of false reports going throughout the Roman Empire in the first century about Christians. There were rumors that Christians were cannibalistic, because they would talk about eating Christ's body and drinking Christ's blood. There were rumors that Christians were incestuous, ew, gross, because they called each other brother and sister. They were easy targets of hatred. People like Nero blamed them for this great fire that burned down most of Rome, when actually it was, most people suggest that it's Nero who himself burned the city down. And so here, Peter states that grieving over trials is a natural, acceptable, expected response of living in this world. I think the thing about the Bible that I appreciate is that it doesn't try to present an unrealistic or neat and tidy solution for difficulties like this. I think sometimes Christians, we try to say, hey, here's a 5-minute explanation of why there are all these problems in this world. When really, the Bible presents that these situations are really difficult. And what Peter seems to be saying here is that it's okay to grieve. It's okay to grieve over how your parents abuse you. It's okay to grieve if you find that your marriage has some serious problems in it. It's okay to grieve over your family or your business going bankrupt. It's okay to grieve because you just got laid off of your job. It's okay to grieve over loved ones who have a serious illness. And it's okay to grieve over having family members or friends passing away. But Peter also taught that these trials could be handled with faith. In verse 7, the apostle stated the truth, that trials test the genuineness of one's faith. He wrote that genuine faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter used this illustration that people in the first century would have been very familiar with. The gold ore was mined, but it still had many impurities mixed into it. So it was refined. It was heated up in fire to separate the pure gold from the dirt and lesser valuable materials. And Peter said that their faith was refined through the fires of the trials they faced and the trials that they endured. And this was an important process, as one's faith in Christ is more invaluable than pure gold. Let me say that again. Faith is more valuable because it leads to salvation. It leads to eternal life. Faith, wielding our security and confidence in God's power, trusting in God's salvation in our life, is valuable like this. It's more valuable than anything else in this world. But it can be tempting, right? It can be tempting to handle the trials we face in life without faith, right? Well, what does that look like? Well, we can try to depend on ourselves when we face those kinds of fires. We can try to depend on our wit and our wisdom and our experiences. We can rely on other people and depend on them for their wit and wisdom and experiences. Or we can fill our hearts with entertainment or diversions or other pursuits that temporarily fill our hearts. Or we can blame other people for the problems that we have. Or maybe look inward and blame ourselves for those problems. Or some of us will blame God. We can complain and become self-focused. We can feel like a failure. We can feel justified to indulge ourselves in unhealthy behavior, things that hurt us or things that hurt other people. But remember that faith is exercising dependence on God. God is the proper and the right object of faith, who is infinitely stronger than anything else in the universe, and our faith is valuable. And listen carefully. Faith can be refined in the trials of life. In the fires that we face in our lives, we can be weaned off our dependence on anything else. In the fires of life, we can be weaned off our dependence on anyone else. And in those fires, we can strengthen our dependence on the one who is truly reliable and worthy. In our weakness, which is a paradox, in our weakness, that's when we are the strongest, because we're covered under God's protection. Here's another life application for us. It is to trust that your trials, your fires, that's past, present, future, that God uses those things to develop genuine faith. I want to reassure you today that it is okay to grieve over your trials. Let's be open about those struggles and trials and fires that we have in life. And that's what I appreciate about biblical community, that we can be vulnerable about those things. But it is also to trust that God's investment into your faith is of eternal value. And perhaps the trials and the fires in your lives are bringing you to the point of making you more dependent upon Him. Your faith is getting refined, and that's what God cares about. So we can cherish the divine architecture. We can cherish the future security. We can cherish this refining process. And fourth, we can cherish the good fruit within salvation. I'm going to share another story about Peter now, the author of this letter. Peter probably never forgot that fateful night in his past. Jesus had just been arrested in the garden, and Peter valiantly tried to fight back and even pursued closely the mob that had taken and arrested Jesus. And he was waiting for his chance to help Jesus escape. But while waiting late into the night, into the early morning, there at the high priest's house, the reality started to creep in. Maybe this isn't worth it. The fear started creeping in. When questioned by some pretty harmless people, Peter caved in not one time, but three times. And for the 3 days after that, when Jesus died, he was in absolute misery and despair because of how he failed Jesus. But after all the reports that Jesus was alive, Peter was still drawn to seek him out. And there on that beach, at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus came to Peter and told him, forgave him, and told him to feed his sheep. And so Peter, with fear and trembling, took on that mantle of leadership of Christ's church. And he could even introduce himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he knew that before God, he was really a nobody. And that's why he could teach this with such great boldness. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know, even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. In verses 8 and 9, we see that God multiplies God-glorifying love and faith and joy within his people. It's really important to notice what happens as our faith gets refined through trials. In the tail end of verse 7, Peter wrote that their tested, genuine faith may be found to result in what? In praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end result of faith that lasts until Jesus comes back is this unfettered, abounding, wholehearted worship of him who is faithful. And then in verse 8, Peter wrote something really strange if you think about it. He says this for them, okay? He says, you love him. You believe in him. You rejoice. He tells them this, as if reinforcing to them that these are true statements about them. What I would say is that they are truer statements as they experience the fires of trials. You see, although they never saw Jesus, they know what he taught, and they know what he did for them, that he died on the cross for them, and he resurrected from the dead. And they know that what he did and what he taught them is greater. They know these things greater through the trials that they experienced. And so they really do love Jesus more and more. Although they did not see Jesus physically in those situations, they experience his forgiveness over and over again. They experience his cleansing over and over again through those trials. They experience his comfort and his peace and his new life. And they believe in him more and more. And although that their trials might not end, and they will inevitably face more trials to come, they still rejoice. In fact, their joy becomes more and more inexpressible and filled with the weight of God's glorious presence and peace and worthiness. And this is the good fruit that comes out of the fires of our lives. And this is an amazing and real blessing and an amazing and real paradox that believers in Jesus Christ, like you and I, regular Christians, can experience as well. Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane, they wrote a book called How People Change. And it addresses how people really change from the inside out by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is a diagram from their book that summarizes their teaching. I'm just going to reference it like a clock, okay? So I'm just going to reference it like that. So first, at 12 o'clock, there is this heat. Heat are a person's situations in daily life, with its difficulties and blessings and temptations. So this would be what Peter refers to as fires. Second, at 3 o'clock, there are thorns. Thorns are a person's ungodly responses to those situations. It includes behavior. Behavior is driven by the heart. And it also includes the consequences, often negative consequences of that behavior. And third, at 6 o'clock, there is the cross. This focuses on the presence of God in his redemptive glory and love, that through Christ, he brings comfort and cleansing and acceptance and love and the power to change. And fourth, at 9 o'clock, there's fruit. This is a person's new godly response to situations, resulting. These responses are a result of God's power at work in a person's heart. It includes behavior, and it also includes the heart renewed by God's grace. And it includes the harvest of usually positive consequences that follow. So let's take an example. Let's look at an example of a fictional person, Walt. There's nobody named Walt here, right? I'm sorry if there's someone named Walt here. I tried to pick a name that's not anybody, okay? So Walt. For Walt, right before leaving for work in the morning, Walt's parents bring up some tense issues about their family business that makes Walt really angry. He rages off to work, thinking to himself, why do they keep dragging me into this? I don't want to know about it. And he lashes out at his parents as he leaves. He kicks his dog on the way out. If you like dogs, then he kicks his cat on his way out. And he goes to work seeing red. At work, he can't concentrate because he starts to worry about his family's financial situation and how his job, a meager paying job, really cannot take a dent out of their family business debt. He begins to feel stuck. He begins to feel a growing sense of despair and hopelessness in his heart. And so after he finishes work, he doesn't feel like going to life group that night. So instead he goes home and goes straight to his room, making sure he doesn't talk to his parents. And he goes to his room and watches YouTube videos for a couple hours before drifting off to sleep. Now, the heat would be the 3 o'clock, or the 12 o'clock would be his family's business and his family's financial situations, right? And that breakfast is the heat. His parents bring up something that causes him to be angry, that causes him to feel despair, that causes him to isolate himself from family and friends. Those feelings of anger and despair and isolation, these are the thorns. These are bad fruit. And they really come out of bad roots of thinking that there's no way out, and thinking that his life would be so much easier if he was left by himself. So let's say the next day, Walt manages to meet some brothers from life group for lunch. And he ends up sharing a little bit about his situation. And even though his friends really don't have much in terms of a tangible solution, they listen attentively and they pray for him. And in that time of prayer, Walt decides that he can depend on God for this situation. And so he decides that instead of avoiding family dinner that evening, he would join his parents. And to his surprise, it ended up being mostly having pleasant conversation. And it ended with his father tearfully sharing about his worries in the family business. And although the problems are not gone, the debt's still there, Walt feels a greater sense of peace and comfort from God as he goes to bed that following day, that night. So the cross, 6 o'clock, is where Walt can handle this solution, this situation, with faith. It's where he receives forgiveness from God for the thorns that have come out. This is where he's now enabled to give forgiveness to his parents. This is where he finds peace and comfort from God alone. This is where he trusts that God will take care and provide for him and his family, even though there's no imminent solutions in front of him. The good fruit The 9 o'clock is the re-engagement with friends and family. The good fruit is the strength and faith that God will provide and that God will love him. So here's this life application for us. It is to trust that through trials, God will multiply love, faith, and joy in him. Let's maximize the refining by opening up our hearts to God during those times, to go to the cross and be humble, to go to the cross and be teachable, to go to the cross and be honest to God, to go to the cross and be open to family and friends that care about you. Brothers and sisters, leverage these trials by going to the cross. Because by going to the cross, through Christ, he gives us comfort. He gives us cleansing. He gives us love and grace and the power to change. So we can cherish this good fruit that comes within salvation. We can cherish the divine architecture. We can cherish the future inheritance. We can cherish the refining process. We can cherish the good fruit. And finally, we can cherish the full revelation of salvation. In verses 10 through 12, God revealed what we need to know, all that we need to know about this salvation in his word. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the person of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's just to make sure that you stay awake, okay? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. In verse 10, Peter pointed out that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. This salvation was only written and talked about by the Old Testament prophets, but they didn't know all the details. They even searched and they even inquired. They wanted to know more, like who exactly would the Christ be and when would the Christ specifically come. But God did not reveal that information to the prophets of the Old Testament. All they knew was the what. That God would send a king who would save his people. And what Peter says in verse 11 is that these prophets predicted that their Savior King would first experience suffering and then afterwards experience glory. Look at one of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. This is what Christ has done for us. He was crushed according to the divine plan of God. He was grieved in his life. He was grieved in his suffering. He was grieved in his death. He was the unblemished sacrifice for our sins by which he inherited his people. He finished God's plan of salvation completely, making people righteous before God. And now he reigns in honor and glory in heaven forever. You see, Jesus endured the fires in order to attain his glorious inheritance.
us. And it's Peter who now tells the church, this is what Christ has done for you. And this is the model that Christ has laid out for you as well. That you will suffer. You will endure the fires of life. And you will attain a glorious inheritance to come. That's why we can cherish our salvation in Christ. That's why we must focus our faith on Christ.
Can we all stand together?